Thanks for listening to the podcast from River's Edge Church in Spokane, Washington. For more information or to gather with us on Sunday, visit our website at respokane.org. We hope this message is impactful for you and others as we pursue the way of Jesus together.
Hello again. Super glad that you're with us here with us this morning. We are going to take a little break from our normal series. We've been going through the books of the Bible from cover to cover. And because today is Palm Sunday, we are going to take a break from that and we're going to do something special and celebrate Palm Sunday together. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 12. We are going to start by reading in John chapter 12 and then we'll pray before we get started. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we want to hear from you. And so we sing songs to prepare our hearts to receive from you. We celebrate who you are by reading a psalm together, reading Psalm 118, by singing and proclaiming who you are. And we want to hear from you. So Lord, would you speak through the text? Would you speak through my words? That each of us this morning, God, would hear what you want us to hear. Not what we want to hear, but what you would have for us this morning. Let me pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to read from John chapter 12, and this is why Palm Sunday is called Palm Sunday. Where we pick up in John 12, it's really right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to the city of Jerusalem for one of the three big pilgrimage feasts. So there's three times a year when every Jewish male was supposed to appear before the Lord in the temple. Passover is one of those. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem along with the disciples, along with thousands, maybe tens or hundreds of thousands of other people. I mean, imagine like Coeur d'Alene in the summer. That's basically what it's like. Or like Yellowstone on 4th of July weekend, if you've ever been there when it's really packed. You've got a picture, is just there's people everywhere. There's lines, there's crowds, you got to wait to go anywhere because there's so many people in the city. And people are excited, they're a bit anxious, and they get even more excited when they hear that this guy Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. So verse 12 is where we'll pick up. It says, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That's the way John recounts the story. But if you would, flip back to Luke chapter 19. Luke tells us as well about this event. So we'll go to Luke chapter 19 and we'll read from verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And it worked. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The crowds are jazzed. Jesus is in Jerusalem. They are celebrating this prophet, this healer, this teacher who is riding into the city as a king would on a donkey in direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And 5 days later, the crowd of people gathered in Jerusalem about the same man, instead of shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they're shouting, "Crucify him. Send him away. We don't want him." How can that happen? Over the course of 1 week, we go from Palm Sunday, what we celebrate, to Good Friday, where Jesus is celebrated as a coming king, to Jesus being crucified. How does that ever happen? All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all celebrate this event. They all retell this event of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And people are excited. They take off their robes. They put it on the ground so that the dust doesn't even come up onto the king. They cut down palm branches to celebrate the coming of the king. That's why it's called Palm Sunday, because they cut down palm branches. And so here's what happens. As Luke tells us, John just gives us this kind of note that says Jesus found a donkey. Well, there's more to the story. Jesus sends his disciples ahead to go get a very specific young donkey, a colt. And he tells them, if someone stops you, just tell them the Lord needs it, which is something I've literally always wanted to do. Be able to like take something and be like, the Lord needs it. I tried it one time and it kind of worked. It kind of didn't. Not like I was stealing something, but I needed a van to get somewhere. I'm a chaplain in the National Guard. I said, "Hey, I need to go out to this place where the soldiers are." And they said, "Why do you need it?" And I just said, "The Lord needs it." They're like, "Okay, chaplain, you can have it." So the disciples, they get a colt and they bring it back to Jesus, and Jesus sits on it. And on his way into Jerusalem, there's basically this big party waiting for him. And people are shouting these praises of triumph for a king. And really, there's no doubt about it. They're celebrating this guy as the coming Messiah. They shout Hosanna, which literally means save or save now. It's like both a prayer and a shout of praise at the same time. And then they quote Psalm 118, which Emily read this morning for us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. No longer is Jesus walking around with these kind of veiled statements of people wondering, like, who is this guy? I wonder, like, is he really the Messiah? Is he really the king? And now it's just outright, the whole crowd is shouting it, and Jesus is letting it happen. The town is on fire. Like I said, Zechariah 9:9 is what he's directly fulfilling. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you can even go back and you can read throughout the Old Testament in Judges and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. This is how kings of Israel would ride on donkeys. Not into war. You would ride a war horse into battle. But when you returned in peace, in victory, you would ride a donkey as a symbol of that peace. Or we know the first day when Solomon is recognized as the king of Israel, he rides around on a donkey. It's this visual that Jesus is, unlike the first son of David, he's the true son of David. That he is the one who they have been waiting for. There's no misunderstanding, which is why the Pharisees are so wrapped around the axle. "Hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. You got to tell them to shut up, because this is inappropriate. You can't do that. You can't say these things." And I just imagine Jesus in this really calm, sort of defiant but confident voice, saying, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus tells the Pharisees, if people don't praise me, creation itself will. Rocks will start singing Hosanna. And thus begins, in the Gospels, this week-long game of cat and mouse. So, like in Psalm 118, where the king comes from the gates and goes to the horns of the altar, Jesus goes from the gate, riding in on a donkey, he goes directly to the temple. And if you're familiar with the story, here's what happens. Jesus goes to the temple, and because it's Passover, people are selling sacrifices, and people are setting up little kiosks to change money. Because, like I said, every Jewish male has to come to Jerusalem. They have to come, and they're going to make sacrifices, but they also need to pay a temple tax. And so there's people who see the natural capitalistic opportunity to make a few pennies just off the top. You need to buy a dove for your sacrifice? Well, I'll just charge you a little bit extra. I'll pocket what I can because, you know, I need to support myself. Or if maybe you come from Asia Minor, you need to change your money into the temple currency. And so, well, I'll charge you an extra 15%, you know, like the kiosks in the airport where you have to change your like dollars into euros and they charge you an exorbitant amount. This is what's happening in the temple. And Jesus walks in, and he sees it, and he starts flipping over tables. He says, my house was meant to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. And Jesus looks at the religious system, the way things are going. Not only is the activity going on wrong, but the people, they've totally missed the point of the festival. They're using one another. They're extorting one another for material gain, which is never the intent of the festival, was never the intent of the temple. And so Jesus starts flipping over tables. All the while, people are still praising Jesus. Here he is. He's cleaning it up. He's doing it. The Messiah is here. The prophet of Israel is here. Hosanna, blessed is he. And again, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they're there and they're mad. And this continues on for the next couple of days as Jesus teaches in the temple courts. It's so interesting to me that Jesus makes this big entrance into Jerusalem at the Passover. See, at the Passover, the Roman occupiers of the city, they're on high alert. And you probably would be too if you were in charge of them. Because you have this swelling city who has been known to rebel in the past, and they're celebrating how God has delivered them from a foreign, oppressive occupier in the past. And now you're in charge in the city, and there's way more of them than there are of you, and they're celebrating how God has delivered them from this foreign occupier. So you're kind of on high alert. And the religious leaders are on edge because of that dynamic, along with the fact that this Jesus guy is potentially going to upset the way things are supposed to go. We just want Passover to happen like it should. We don't want Jesus to mess things up. We don't want the Romans to come down hard on us. We don't want the Romans to burn down the temple. That would be the worst. And so out of self-interest, maybe they're hoping that the Romans will just snatch up Jesus. Maybe they'll rough him up a bit. Maybe they'll just push him out of town. But the religious leaders, they're on high alert as well. And the crowds love it. The disciples, they're part of the procession. People are chanting. Just imagine like a Super Bowl parade. It's like this celebratory thing, and people are so excited. But you can see how those pressures and those tensions are coming to a boiling point. Jesus is openly letting people praise him and call him a king. And the Romans, they're not about to let the Jewish people have their own like uprising, and they're not about to let this guy be called a king. And Herod, sure as heck, isn't going to allow someone else to be called the ruler of the Jews. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're sure as heck not about to let this Galilean guy, who they don't even know who his dad is, there's all this question about it, they're not about to let him be praised as the Messiah. And so the scene is set. Jesus enters town on a Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday go by. And then Jesus and his disciples eat part of the Passover meal, and then everything reaches its tipping point. 4 days after Jesus enters town, being praised as the king, he eats this Passover meal with his disciples. And he tells them, hey, I'm going to be betrayed. One of you is going to betray me, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, that's not the way things are supposed to go, Jesus. And I would never leave you. Jesus tells him, hey, you're all going to abandon me. He says, I will die for you, Jesus. And then Jesus gives these veiled statements to Judas, who's there at the meal, and says, you know what, go and do what you need to do. So then they leave the meal. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus takes his closest disciples and says, hey, would you just stay up with me while I pray? It's the hour of Jesus' need. Hey, would you just stay awake with me and keep watch with me? And they keep drifting off to sleep. And then Judas, in collaboration with the religious leaders, they bring the temple guards out to come and capture Jesus. And they do it in the middle of the night because they don't want to upset that crowd that's just been praising him as king. And so the Messiah, the blessed one of Israel, he's snatched up like a criminal, and he's given a sham of a trial, just complete injustice in the middle of the night. We'll read on in Luke chapter 23, because this is what happens next. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Then Luke gives us this note. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. He surrendered Jesus to the will of the crowd. That same crowd, then on Sunday, shouts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That same crowd that yells insistently, take him away, crucify him. Even given the opportunity, hey, I'll release him to you. No, we want Barabbas. Take Jesus away. So Jesus is crucified. And Peter, who, 24 hours earlier had just said to Jesus' face, hey, I would die for you. He gets asked three different times, hey, I've seen you with that guy. No, I've never met him. I don't know him. The crowds, some of them, my assumption is that in the crowd, as others are yelling, crucify him, some of them are there who aren't yelling, crucify him, but are maybe just keeping silent. Now, nothing in the text, in either of the four Gospels, make us think that there's like this call and response of like, crucify him, no, save him, crucify him, no, save him. No, the idea is that the crowd altogether is yelling, crucify him. But my assumption is that there's some people there who are looking around, not really knowing what to do, but afraid to say anything. You can imagine there's like the vocal ones who want to crucify Jesus, and there's the silent ones who just sort of let it happen. Maybe they're disappointed because, well, Jesus on Sunday came in as this victorious king, and yet here he is. He's been arrested by the Romans. The Romans are still here. Well, nothing that we thought would happen, nothing we thought God would do has actually happened. Look at him. How can God be with him? He's just beaten, and now he's been arrested. Our hope, let's just give us Barabbas. You know what? Give us Barabbas. At least he's done something. At least he has tried. He's murdered someone. He's tried to start an insurrection, but at least he tried. Give us that guy. And the priests and the religious leaders, they've been antagonistic the whole time, right? They've missed Jesus' teaching from the very beginning and his identity from the beginning. This guy is a threat to our way of life. God obviously isn't with him because of where he's from. We don't even know who he is. He claims to speak for God. He claims to be the Son of God. How dare he? And the disciples, they're a mixed bag, right? Judas sells Jesus out, either out of greed or his own disappointment, because he thought that Jesus would kick out the Romans. Peter is afraid for his own life, and so he says, I've never met the guy. And we don't really actually see any of the 12 apostles at the cross, except for maybe John, who's there with Jesus' mom and his aunt and Mary Magdalene at the cross, but everyone else seems to have left him by that time. And Hosanna turns to crucify him because they've missed Jesus. They've misunderstood him, or they've grown antagonistic towards his methods. Just they don't like the way he's doing it, or they're just plain disappointed that it didn't work out the way that they wanted it to. And walking with Jesus in the celebratory procession has changed into walking away from Jesus because they've misunderstood him, or they've grown antagonistic to the way that he wants to do things and his methods, or they're just plain disappointed that it didn't work out the way they wanted it to. And the angry thoughts and the hard hearts of the religious leaders, it's turned into plain mob injustice because they've misunderstood or grown antagonistic towards the way he wants to do things, or because they're just plain angry that they didn't do what they wanted him to. Palm Sunday, in my mind, is a unique day, and it brings to mind one word, which is a funny word, fickle. Fickle. It's a funny word to say, and it means changing frequently, especially in regards to one's loyalties, interests, or affection. The story of Palm Sunday through to Good Friday illustrates just how fickle the human heart can be. And we're fickle often because we just miss what God is doing. The crowds miss it, the religious leaders miss it, the disciples even miss it. John's gospel even straight up tells us that in verse 16 from where we read it first. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. The disciples are there. They're living it. They're walking alongside him, and they don't see the significance of it all. They just plain miss it. And then they show how quickly their loyalty and affection can change. And you and I aren't that different, are we? I've told this story in the past once or twice, but I don't relive it because I'm proud of the moment or because I think it's exciting to relive. But I share it because I find myself in the Gospels, not as some stellar disciple who's always done the right thing, but really just like Peter, who denies Jesus. So when I was an undergrad, I took a class called Origins of Life in the Universe, which was like a science class for non-majors, which I was not a science major, I was a history major. And it was meant to be like intro to geology, physics, chemistry, biology. It was really hard, actually. And we had these discussion groups. And so one day we were talking about the origin of biological life on planet Earth. And the professor asks, as we're talking about the origin of life, does anyone in this room believe that there needed to be a creator for this to start? Anyone here believe that? There was like 30 or 40 of us in class. And I locked eyes with a girl on the volleyball team who I led the Bible study. So we had Fellowship Christian Athletes. I was leading the Bible study. I like locked eyes with her. And then I put my head down. And no one raises their hand. And I'm just thinking, okay, someone else is going to do it. Someone else is going to raise their hand. Someone else will do it. I don't have to. And the professor just says, really? No one? No one in this room? In that moment, especially right after, I kind of thought to myself, well, that kind of sucked. And then I tried to justify it to myself. Well, this is all the reasons why I didn't raise my hand and blah, blah, blah. And in retrospect, I look back, and in that moment, I just totally missed it. I just totally missed what was going on. One, I miss an opportunity to share my faith with like 30 or 40 other people, mainly out of fear. I was afraid what they would think of me. And I missed an opportunity to stand up, especially with that other student. I was leading the Bible study. I missed an opportunity to stand up with them, to say, yeah, we believe that God created us. We believe God loves us. And we're here for a purpose. We're not here out of random chance. I missed an opportunity for that. And at the time, especially a couple days after, I missed an understanding of how pivotal that really 2 to 3 moments, 2 to 3 minutes, how pivotal that would be in my own self-understanding. Not that I live in condemnation of that moment. Thankfully, because of the cross, Jesus has forgiven me. Because of the outpouring of the Spirit, I'm totally free from that sin. I'm made whole again. But that moment, it highlights to me my own weakness, my own need of grace, my own fickleness, and my own ability to totally miss what's going on in a given situation. And I know that there have been dozens, if not hundreds, of other moments in my life where I've just missed what God's doing, or missed opportunities, or missed seeing God at work. And as I was praying about this Sunday and asking God what he wanted to speak to us, really, the idea, the main thing that I landed on was that we so often miss what God is doing. Each and every one of us, we miss what God's doing, either in our classroom, with our friends, with our family, with the cubicle, with the guy who sits at the chair next to me. We so often miss what God is doing. I think there's really 4 reasons, or at least 4 that came to mind. I was thinking about this. 4 reasons why. 1, often we're afraid. Sometimes we miss what God is doing just because of fear. My story from college, that's totally because of fear. The disciples, or maybe some of the crowd, they were too nervous to speak up. Sometimes just because of fear. And they miss what God is doing. We get caught up in the moment, and we miss out on those opportunities all because of fear. We're afraid of what others might think. We're afraid of looking like fools. Maybe we're afraid of what could happen. And we are so motivated by keeping ourselves safe or keeping our egos safe that we miss out on opportunities that, yeah, may make us look like fools to some people, but maybe that's what God is leading us into. Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with that in 1 Corinthians. And sometimes we miss out on seeing what God is doing because of hard hearts. I think of the chief priests and the religious leaders, or even Peter when he tells Jesus, no, you can't go to the cross. That's not the way things are supposed to be. Sometimes we totally miss seeing God at work because we don't have eyes to see. We think, this is not how it's supposed to work, God. I know better. This is how it's supposed to be. And in doing so, we just totally miss what God is doing. Hey, the Messiah should come through X, Y, and Z means. The Messiah should overthrow the Romans. The Messiah should not make me go through this sickness. The Messiah should make me get a better job. Or the Messiah should make me not have to deal with this colleague or this family. This isn't the way it should be. And we get so caught up in thinking about how things should be. Not that those things are wrong to pray about, obviously. But we miss what God is doing in the midst of those situations because we get so focused on the way that we think that things should be. Still other times, we miss out on what God is doing because of disappointment. Like I said, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Sunday, and by Friday, they're asking for Barabbas to be released instead of him. A big part of me thinks that people are just plain disappointed. We thought he was going to kick out the Romans, and he didn't do it. We thought he would ascend to the throne by now. We thought God would restore Israel to its glory by now. It's been 5 days. And he doesn't do it. He ends up arrested. It didn't work out the way they thought. In their minds, Jesus didn't win. He's seized by the Romans. And so the thought process is, well, I guess I'll just throw my money in behind the guy who actually will do something. See, we read about Jesus' entry, and the crowd see the entry, and they say, this is it. This is like the apex. This is what we've been waiting for. Jesus has arrived. This is the moment to celebrate. And interestingly, Jesus does not refer to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as his hour. That's not what he talks about as the culmination of what he came for. He came to die. He says the cup that he came to drink, that's dying on the cross, to be beaten and die. And people miss it. In our day and age, though, and this is totally true in my life, I think the number one most common reason that we Americans miss what God is doing is because we just move too darn fast. We're on our way from one thing to the next, from one event to the other, from one coffee meeting to work, to home, to work out, to soccer practice, and then go to bed. Or we're checking Instagram, and then we study for the test, and then we hang out with that group, and we practice for this, and then we move on to the next thing. And many of us, myself included, we live in a constant state of feeling behind. I'm always behind until the next thing. One of the funny things about military training is this phrase that you hear a lot, which is hurry up and wait. So if I had all the time and money in the world, I would do a big research study about how much time is wasted in just sitting around and waiting. I mean, hours upon hours of time is just spent sitting around and waiting. One of the unique times in my life where I felt like I actually had just a bunch of time to sit and just pay attention to the world around me was when I was at Fort Jackson in South Carolina. So I did my initial training as a chaplain, and I remember one Saturday we were marching, we were practicing drill and ceremony, which is literally just marching back and forth in a parking lot for like 2.5 hours. And it was a really windy day, and I remember that for two reasons. The first reason is because I was the guy holding the flag at the front, which is really hard when it's windy. But the other reason is the more profound one. So we took a break, and I just decided to kind of go off by myself and sit under this tree. And the tree, it was like a young tree. It wasn't like a gigantic tree, but it wasn't a little one. It was one big enough that you could like lean against. It's probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 inches in diameter. And I'm just sitting there, just kind of observing, just looking at the world around me. And I remember feeling the tree sway, which is a weird sensation. You have this like pretty solid object that's just freely moving in the wind. And in that moment, God gave me this really powerful picture of him, his movement in our lives, his leading, his presence with us. And I was just sitting there waiting to start marching back and forth in a parking lot. And I simply had time, not because I meant to, not because I carved it out, not because I said, oh, I'm going to spend 15 minutes every morning in my Bible, not because of any of that, but just because I had time. And I could attend to, I could pay attention to something as small as a tree swaying in the wind, and God used it to communicate something really beautiful and profound and formative for me. And my guess is that many of you are like me, and that we move so fast from one thing to another, and then we have plans, and we constantly feel stressed and rushed, and then we constantly feel behind, that we never slow down. And because of that, my hunch is that we miss a lot of things that God wants to do or show us that he's already doing in our midst. We miss out on all sorts of opportunities. We miss out on hearing the guiding of the Spirit. We miss out on seeing what God is already doing in the world around us. We miss out on opportunities because our schedule's too full, we're too busy, we have too much to do. And I never take the time to sit down and lean up against a tree and stop. The message this Palm Sunday in our preparation for Easter next week is quite simple. How did the tides turn so quickly from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion? Well, people just totally missed what God was doing. And I don't want us to miss what God is doing. I want to live without fear of what others might think. I don't want a hard heart to keep me from seeing what God is doing. And I don't want disappointment to so form my thinking that I miss him. And I know that I need to slow down in order to see what God is doing all around me. We come to the tables every single week and we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross. We celebrate that Passover meal where Jesus takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. He says, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And he takes wine and he pours it out and he says, this is my blood. It's sealing a new covenant. And he tells his disciples to drink in remembrance of him. As we come to the tables this morning, I just want to encourage us to do two things. First, take this week from now until Easter Sunday to slow down. I'm speaking to myself. My wife can attest to the fact that I'm bad at that. But slow down. If there's something you can do to slow down this week to create space for either prayer or reading your Bible or simply pausing and reflecting or journaling, maybe singing, slow down this week. Next week is Easter, and we get to celebrate together the death, burial, and resurrection, most importantly, of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate at least one baptism. If you've never been baptized before, we're going to celebrate baptisms next Sunday. And so just come talk to me afterwards, and we'll set you up. But we have at least one baptism to celebrate together next week. But take time this week to slow down and pause and attend to what God is doing around you. And then second, as we come to the tables, take time right now to pause. The gathered church is really good for a couple reasons. One of which is it forces us to do things that we don't naturally like to do. Or at least I don't naturally like to do. Sometimes we have to say hi to people that we don't normally like, or we don't like being around, or we don't like introducing ourselves to strangers, or we don't like talking to random people. And the reason that every single Sunday we take time to say, hey, say hi to the people around you, it's good for us. In our overly individualistic society where I think about it's only between me and Jesus, only between me and God, it's good for us to know the people that we're together with. It's good for us to sit next to people who we don't know, who we're not familiar with. It's good for us to do that. And one of the things that I really hate is silence. I just hate silence. And maybe it's because I grew up in LA and like there was never a moment of silence and I never went hiking as a kid. I never went camping as a kid. I lived on a busy street, so I never had silence. And so I'm just uncomfortable with it. But I think silence can be really good for us. When Jesus used to make time to go and pray, you know, he'd go out early in the morning and he'd go and pray. He didn't have his earpods to put in. AirPods, what are they called? AirPods? Airbuds? No, that's a movie about a golden retriever. What are they? Airbud. Okay. Thanks, Matt. Jesus didn't have headphones to put in. Jesus would go out in silence and pray. For a couple thousand years, that's the way Christians would pray. Maybe they'd sing, but they didn't have headphones to put on. They didn't have music to put on. Silence can be really good for us. And I know for me, in this overly stimulating world that we live in, silence can be really good. So I'm going to make it awkward and give us silence to pause before we come to the tables, and then I'll pray.